29, and I'm going to cut the reading back some because you don't want to stand all this time. And John 9 is a long, long piece. Isaiah 29, I begin the reading at verse 15. This is the word of the living God. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who says, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall a potter be regarded as a clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Right. With that preview, we turn our attention then to John's Gospel, and it's John chapter 9. If you just look at it, you'll see there are 41 verses. I'd actually like to read the first 6 of 10, so we can't do all that. So I'm going to read the parts where Jesus shows up. And now I'll just have to tell you about the other parts. So I'm going to read the first 7 verses, and then we'll go towards the end of the chapter, and I'll tell you where we go just in a moment. All right? I might actually do the first 12 verses. Speaking of the Savior now. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed, and he came back seeing. I think that's as far as I'll go with the first part there. Let's move over to verse 35. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they, this would be the Jewish officials, had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. That ends the reading of the word. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, now as we turn our attention from reading to preaching, I pray, Lord God, that you would watch over the words of my sinful lips and, the meditations of all our hearts. These things might be pleasing and acceptable to you, for Lord, you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, you're going to have to provide some context, and then I'll have to clue you into the 30 verses or so I skipped. Well, first, in ancient times, go way back. In ancient times, there was a procedure, probably has some background. So there's a procedure for explaining conundrums, difficulties. And that procedure in the old days was called show and tell. So if you go back to the 1950s, I say the ancient times. If you go back to the 1950s, once every month or so, you got to bring something to school. And you had to go to the front of the room, and you had to tell all about it. Nowadays, in classical schools, like the one where I teach, they call that rhetoric. And they make a big deal of it. And some of the kids like doing it and some don't. So show and tell had, you see, a sight thing, and it had words to go with it. And a good presentation matched up words and the thing so that everybody went home understanding. The origin of this ancient practice is the Old Testament and the prophets. The prophets very frequently would use a sight thing and words to match it to explain something. You know, you'd have the most famous ones, probably Ezekiel. Seems like about every page or two, he's lying down on his bed facing south or east, or he's doing something. And then he was told by God why he was to do this and how he was to explain it to the people who came and asked him about this weird procedure. The text I've recently been studying in Sunday school, there's a prophet who comes to see the Apostle Paul, a fellow named Agabus, and he takes the Apostle Paul's belt off of him, and he ties his own hands and feet with the belt, and he says, the owner of this belt's going to get tied up like this as soon as he gets to Jerusalem, and then turned over to the Gentiles. That is the way prophets functioned. They did a sight thing and then an explanation to make the business more graphic. Calvin has a funny expression about this, the supper and baptism. Why does God give us two images, two sight things? And Calvin says, well, the word ought to be enough. It ought to be enough. But God in his condescension bows to our weakness and foolishness to show us, in this case, to show us the cross and the shed blood. Well, so prophets always did that. Jesus is, of course, the greatest prophet. And we aren't surprised when you get to the gospel record to see him doing show and tell all the time. And that's what this is. This is a show and tell. It's the sixth of seven show and tells in John's gospel. John's gospel is ordered, you know, you get the prologue, and you know the prologue, although you probably don't always, we don't always recognize the key line, which is three times repeated, he came to his own, and they did not receive him. Something along those lines. So that the dour or the negative sort of tone is set, and that's the way the whole first half of the book runs. And so you have six miracles, or actually there's seven miracles, this is number six. You have seven signs, and then there's a tell, there's a description with them, and then there's some fairly long descriptions of the purpose of those things. But each one is principally rejected by the leaders, although there's always someone. The last, the seventh one, will be Lazarus at the tomb. And if you remember, you know, we're foolish. We say, well, you know, anybody who saw that and understood it would rejoice that God has come down. Well, just go read John 11 sometime and you'll see, just as it is here, even when there is no way to argue out of the miracle, even when there is no way, what you get from unbelievers is, are we going to let him keep on doing this? No denial that he did it. In each of the cases, plenty of proof that it was real. In this case, you have four sets of interviews, the part I skipped. The young fellow is now cited. And the neighbors start arguing, I don't think that's really the guy. Yes, it is. He looks just like, no, he looks like him, but that can't be the guy because no one's ever been healed from blindness from birth. Are you kidding? So then the Pharisees come into it because it happened in the temple courts. This is Tabernacles. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it begins in chapter 7. And all the people are in the city. Jesus has gone down by himself. If you read chapter 7, Jesus' brothers, they say, you need to come down with us. You show yourself to the people. Woo! They will be so excited. You need to show these miracles to everybody. Do it in front of everybody. And then John has the key line, because they didn't believe in who he really was. And Jesus says, I'm not going with you guys. Forget it. And he goes down privately. But all of a sudden he pops up. And you see, as these show and tell things, this way it is all through John's gospel. When the neighbors didn't get it, the Pharisees, they quiz him. If you just look at the text, you'll see it. The Pharisees, they interview him. Now, you know, and they're like, wait a minute. How did he do it? Each time they say, wait a minute, how did he do this? First time he says, well, he just put some mud on my eyes and then told me to go wash it off, and then I could see. Then they're not satisfied. So they bring in now, you don't have just Pharisees, but other members of the council. It says just the Jews, which will mean some Sadducees, some just from scribes, not Pharisees, scribes, just scribes. And they give him a long quiz. That doesn't work either. They bring the parents in. Okay, is this the one born blind? Yes. He was born blind. For sure. Well, how'd this happen? Now, you get this back in chapter 7. When he got to the city, the deal was there was a price on his head already. And everybody knew. You see, this is repeated during this several pages of the Tabernacle's Fall Festival. You didn't even want to mention his name. Chapter 7, 12, it says, no, people were afraid to mention his name. In this chapter, it says, anybody who showed allegiance to him was going to be excommunicated. Now remember, excommunicated in our day, you just go down to the church down the street. But in those days, you get excommunicated, you're now excommunicated out of the synagogue, out of your family's business, whatever it was. You are now considered a Gentile. So you are unclean by definition. You don't have your business. Whatever it was, you don't have it anymore. You don't work for anybody else who does. You lose your social standing, your economic status, your status as a believer. You lose everything. And there weren't very many people. You run all the way up to chapter 12 when there's a summary. And it says many of the officers had believed in him, but they wouldn't tell anybody. For fear of being excommunicated. Well, anyway, that's this picture straight through these first 12 chapters. You have a sign, an explanation, and it is without contradiction. There is no objective evidence. This is the classic way to understand that seeing is nothing unless it's united by faith. So you get to the last one. Yeah, they give him a second quiz. And the funny piece in it, I didn't read it to you, but I'll read it now. In the second quiz, they go over all the same questions just as they had before. And then when they say, do you guys want to be his disciples? Hey, we're disciples of Moses. We don't know where this man came from. Well, that's true. They weren't lying. They didn't know. And then this man born blind says, now this is an amazing thing. Begins at verse 30. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opens my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man weren't from God, he could do nothing. You know, lecturing proud leaders is a big mistake. And you see it here. And this is finally the answer to the original question. So the original question, you know, put earlier, Rabbi, what was the question? This man was born blind. Was that because of his sin or his parents? That's a fascinating question. Yeah? Because, you know, they lived in a closed universe, a world where, you know, we used to call it quid pro quo. That's the Latin. It just means nothing happens, no supernatural. And so this guy's blind. Well, somebody caused this. Somebody brought this. It had to be either him or his parents. And you get the Pharisees' answer there. You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? In other words, the fact that you're blind there is a stamp of God's disapproval on your life and soul. You were born in utter sin. Now, that would suggest that it was the parent's sin, but it wouldn't matter to those people. The fact of his blindness proved that he was outside of God now and forever, or then and forever. And they cast him out. He was excommunicated. The thing that frightened his parents and frightened everybody in those days, he is excommunicated. You notice the fellow, he's an interesting study. You know, when he's first asked who it is, he said he's the man. And then when he's asked the second time by the Pharisees, he says he's the prophet. You know, and then a little further on, he's a man from heaven. He's a man from heaven. I mean, how could he not be? I mean, who does this sort of thing? You know, he's beginning to reflect upon these things. And then, of course, as you get to the end, and this really is the whole story, isn't it? Verse 35. Jesus went looking for him. As with all people who are rescued in this world, Jesus is the one doing the hunting. Really, at the beginning, if you notice it, it doesn't strike you maybe. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. How many people do you think Jesus would see every day? Blind, dumb, crippled, poor, pathetic. In those days, they were at every doorway, every gate, to every village, every town. People whose lives were ruined by the curse. You know, we think of death and sickness as something happens when you get old. The Bible never does that. The Bible understands blindness as a part of the common curse upon all mankind. Just manifests itself in this man as blindness. The next guy, deafness. The next guy, crippled. The next guy, dead early. The Bible understands all of the fragile brokenness of human beings. It understands as the fruit of the curse. We live under the curse. Works hard, life's short, brutal. That's because God cursed us for our parents' disobedience. And we live under that same curse. This fellow lives under the curse. He's not blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin. He's blind because of Adam's sin. And in this particular case, Jesus says, if you care for it, he's blind. He's been blind since birth. All these days, never able to work, never able to have a family, always out begging, left by his family probably at a doorway or a gateway to beg. All those days of heartache and trial, all those days for one 2-minute purpose to show the glory of God on the day when Jesus would walk by. The doctrine, by the way, is called the sovereignty of God. This is a good spot to try it out, see how you like it. He was born for this day, just for this day. Take it or leave it. That's what he said. But he doesn't let it go there. I mean, it's a big deal to give a guy sight. Now he could, if he's not too old, he could have a family. He could work, do something, have some kind of self-respect at accomplishing something. Jesus doesn't leave him there. He sometimes leaves people there. You might go back sometime and read the previous guy, John chapter 5. That guy didn't show any interest in Jesus except to turn him into the authorities. Interesting story. In this case, however, he's given good testimonies. He shows a real interest. He's growing in his understanding of these things. And Jesus finds out where he is. He goes and hunts for him. Remember when in our study of Luke, before we got into Acts, the first volume of Luke's study, what was the theme? 19:10. I don't know what happened in 1910, but it's a good year to remember the verse. Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which is lost. Giving a guy sight's not enough for the Savior. He runs him down. Found out he'd been excommunicated. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, that was Jesus' favorite name for himself. Most of the other names, Messiah, prince, ruler, a lot of the names, they had all kinds of baggage, unhappy baggage. To take a name like some of the names, Messiah particularly, was suggestive of Solomon's replacement, a great king after David. True as it is, it suggested military things, conquerors, that sort of thing. And that posed a difficulty for Jesus, since you run across him in John's Gospel, chapter 6. He had to escape a crowd because they would make him king. That's the text, the end of John 6. And that's not why he came. He came to be a suffering servant and to die for sins, not to rule a little tiny country in the middle of nowhere. Came to save sinners wherever. So here, he asked them, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, everybody in those days who knew any theology knew from Daniel chapter 7 that there was this strange being, one like a Son of Man, who would one day come to meet the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and would present himself to him and be appointed the King of the Glory, the ruler of the universe. It's an unusual but very popular text in Jesus' day. It was a title he could use to good effect with Jews. Right? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the fellow says, now remember, this fellow has never met Jesus in his life. Keep up here, people. He's never met him. He has only the one thing to give him a clue. What is it? The sound of his voice. He knows the sound of his voice. Jesus finds him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Yes, sir. Who is he, sir? Because the voice, that's the voice. Remember, it's not seeing. That's why I gave you that title. It's not seeing. It's hearing. That's why John 10 follows this. There's no break to John 10. The shepherd's sheep know him by his voice. That's the continuation of this story. Who is he that I may believe in him? You have seen him. Think of that first sentence, if that's all it does. You've seen him. When? When did I see him? And it is I who am speaking to you. Lord, I believe. And he worships. That's why he came. The sight gag, the sight thing, or sight gig, I was going to call it, the sight gig, the sight things, the healings, all those signs, they were pointers to his identity, to get people to think more closely, more carefully about who God is and what he does. He's sovereign. And the last piece of this thing's pretty rough. He is the King of Justice. But what makes him glorious? Go back to the great, 34 of Exodus. Moses says, show me your glory. And when he passes in front of him, what does he call himself? Mercy, mercy, grace, grace, forgiveness, forgiveness. The glory of Christ is in the saving of sinners, getting people to worship him. That's why he came, to turn sinners into people who worship, adore, love him. And actually, sight kind of gets in the way. And that's why that last line, I came for those who don't see. People who do see never see the right thing. You know, in the earlier part of this day, same day, he had called himself the light of the world. He mentions it just briefly here. Tabernacles was a week-long festival. They evidently in the city had lights all around, and that was probably what he's playing off of. But this business of being the light is a pretty interesting image. And everywhere that his people go, they shine. And everywhere his people go, the world wants to snuff out the light. And you don't have to read very much Christian history to notice wherever there's a shining light, the world would snuff it out. You read through Christian history, they often call these crazy missionaries. You ever heard of the Lollards? They were a fascinating, weird group of people. They were disciples of John Wycliffe. And they traveled all across the countryside. This is early now. Wycliffe, he's way early. He's the Morning Star Rebbe. He's way, way early. Huss is after Wycliffe. It's actually a couple of Czech students who worked with Wycliffe who go back to Europe and explain Wycliffe's doctrines. And Huss gets it from them. These Lollards spread out across England and all across Scotland. And you might say to yourself, that far before Luther, why, what happened? What happened to those people? Snuffed out. Quickly, systematically. Snuffed out. Patrick Hamilton. He preached in Scotland for 2 weeks. Burned right outside of St. Andrew's Cathedral on the sidewalk. Snuffed out. It has been the systematic effort of mankind, especially leaders, unhappily the church sometimes, to snuff out the light, even as they snuffed out the Savior here. We're only 3 months from the cross in this text. Opposition is powerful. They will get him. And yet he's still roaming the crowds, saving sinners. There's no way to stop a spirit now, is there? No way to stop it. But the world will try till the very, very end to snuff out the light. Well, those thoughts on the gospel record, and let's turn our attention to the table.